Well, tonight's Q&A, we want to take this opportunity to thank everybody for being here. And want to also thank those of you who submitted questions. We have four good questions this evening that have been submitted. We're going to put the questions on the screen behind us so that they'll stay there in front of you as the answers are being given. Before we start, I'll take the first question. The question is it a good idea for the minister of a congregation to also be an elder of the same congregation? We know that the position of an elder is a position created by God, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. We know it's God's will that each individual congregation of the Lord's church should have elders. And as such, when a man is qualified and desires, as 1 Timothy 3:1 points out, he must desire it, the position of elder, that by its very nature, this being the will of God, is a good idea. Any problem with a minister slash preacher serving as an elder only really comes from the attitudes that are not godly or Christ-like. If a man is an elder or the Lord over the congregation, then certainly that's going to be a problem, whether he's a preacher or not. Also, any member who is not willing to submit to the authority, maybe and takes offense to the fact that he's also the preacher, you know, it's not a godly attitude. The idea of a minister serving as an elder being bad most likely is bred out of really culture from from things we have done. We have paid preachers. That's not really in the New Testament. It's not in scriptural. But the fact that we have paid preachers, sometimes we see that as being maybe creating a type of a conflict. I would submit to you that any single member, any single elder, any single preacher can make this a problem. But they won't make it a problem if they're acting Christ-like. We have one example in the New Testament of a minister preacher also serving as an elder, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And there it says, the elders, this is Peter writing, Peter an apostle, he's a preacher, we know he preached the first gospel sermon. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. And chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry, verse 5. Did I write that down wrong? Sorry. Okay. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. There's no doubt he's talking about the eldership here. And there's no doubt he says that he too is an elder. So, I mean, it's a good thing. And you know, Rick reminded me a little while ago when we were discussing this of another verse, and I hadn't written it down, but if you want to, you can turn to, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, where it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who would labor in the word and doctrine. So right there, it says, you know, it's a good thing. Now, a man that serves as a preacher, he may feel it's not a good idea. He may feel like it will encumber that work that he's doing as an evangelist, and he may think that it's better for him not to do that. But as far as it just as a rule, it certainly would be considered a worthwhile thing, a positive thing, as far as the New Testament is concerned. One thing I want to just add here at the end, since we're talking elders, is that this morning Rick mentioned that we're soliciting names of men who you think would be qualified to serve as deacons or elders. And he said November 15th, which is not a Sunday, and it's actually 2 weeks from today, November the 11th, that we'll be taking names, and you can submit that to any one of the elders.
All right. Good evening. So I was given my question, and I felt confident in my ability to answer that question. As I studied the question, my confidence began to fall a little, and this question has blown me away. I thought I knew the answer to this, but the more I've studied it, the more I realize I have to learn. The question is, based on the law of Moses, were Jews not allowed to eat with or be around Gentiles? In the New Testament, of course, Jews and Gentiles can eat together. But under the old law, was this a command or had it just become a custom of the Pharisees? Before we begin, let's look at a few various principles that will help guide us as we come to our answer. Number one, we know that Jesus kept the law perfectly. We know that Jesus was sinless. When it says that he was sinless according to what law? The law of Moses. So therefore, we know that he kept the law perfectly. If he kept the law perfectly, then him going with the Samaritan woman in John 4, and also intending to go into the home of a Roman centurion, who of course was a Gentile, in Luke 7, also would have been acceptable. So that's something to consider. Number two, God sent Jonah to the Ninevites. In order for God to send Jonah to the Ninevites, that demands that Jonah wouldn't have been sinning by going to the Ninevites. So of course we know that it wasn't a sin for Jonah to associate and spend time and of course eat with and possibly even be in the homes of some of these individuals. Of course, Jonah probably wouldn't have been okay with that, knowing Jonah, but that's beside the point. Number three, something that I had to come to understand is that it was not sinful to be a Gentile. I think I had always had this impression that if you were a Gentile, then your responsibility was to become a proselyte and to, in a sense, become a member of the Jewish family, if you will. But again, that's not what we find in Scripture. It's interesting, whenever, going back to the example of Jonah, whenever Jonah went to preach, what was his message? It was repentance. It wasn't conversion. And I think that's significant, that he wasn't making them Jewish proselytes. He was convincing them and encouraging them to repent. Something else to consider is that the Canaanites had become unclean. So whenever the children of Israel were released from Egypt, they were on their way to the land of Canaan. God told them that the Canaanites had become unclean. Now, it's important that that word become there. In other words, they weren't inherently unclean. They weren't unclean because they were Gentiles. They were unclean because of their sin. In fact, if you will, open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Again, the land had become unclean because of their sin and not their heritage. Deuteronomy 7, let's look in verse 1. So this is the law where God tells his people, I don't want you intermarrying with the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles do not need to be marrying one another. And he explains the reason why in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 4. But let's start in verse 1. It says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Now watch verse 4. Why, God? For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Why are we not allowed to intermarry? Not because they're Gentiles, because they're going to convince you to be brought into idolatry, and they're going to bring you away from the Lord. So don't intermarry with them, again, not because they're Gentiles, but because of their idolatry. Something else to consider. Several noteworthy figures in the Old Testament were Gentile. Caleb, who was a leader and a close companion of Joshua, he was a Gentile, believe it or not. He was of the Kerizzite clan, I believe, at least his father was. So his father was either a Gentile or a proselyte. We learned that in Numbers 32 and verse 12, which kind of demands that his brother was also a proselyte or a Gentile. And that was Othniel, who was the first judge of Israel. We find that in Judges 3 and verse 9. Also, at least two and possibly all four of the women that were included in the genealogy of Christ were Gentile. Ruth was a Moabitess. Rahab, of course, was a Canaanite of Jericho. And then it was possible that Bathsheba was a Hittite like her husband. And then Tamar, also possibly she was a Gentile as well. So just some principles to consider. So I thought that the Gentiles weren't allowed to participate in worship under the old law. But again, the more I looked into that, the less confident I was with that answer. And we won't get too deeply into this, but turn to Numbers 15. Numbers 15. Numbers 15. Let's look at verse 14. Numbers 15, verse 14. And if a stranger sojourn with you, speaking of a Gentile, or whosoever be with you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, as ye do, so he shall do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. You find this repeated several times throughout the Pentateuch. For instance, if they were not to take of the Lord's name in vain, and the phrase is used, this goes for the native and also for the stranger.
Right.
And you find that several times throughout the law, that the law not only pertained to those who were of the Jewish descent, but also the Gentiles who were living among them. I found one passage that kind of gave me pause. It said that no outsider was to come before the tent of meeting. It's like, well, there's your passage. That's where it says that no Gentiles were supposed to worship with the Jews. And you find that in Numbers 151, 338, 18:4, and 18:7. But Numbers 16 and verse 40 actually clarifies who the outsider is in that passage. If you remember Numbers 16 and verse 40, that's the text, the context of Korah and Korah's rebellion. Numbers 16 and verse 40 tells us that the outsider is actually any person who is not descended from Aaron. So this isn't just referring to Gentiles. This is anyone who not only is not a Jew, not only is not a Levite, but is not a descendant of Aaron. So that's even more constrictive than just Jew and Gentile goes. Exodus 12 and verse 48 tells us that they were allowed to partake of the Passover as long as the Gentiles had been circumcised. So, the original question is, was this separation just a man-made tradition? In John 18 and verse 28, we find that the Jewish leaders refused to enter Pilate's quarters so that they would be able to partake of the Passover. They thought that they would become unclean if they went into Pilate's quarters. We don't find anything that mentions that in the Old Testament. Any sort of reference to coming into contact with a Gentile would make you unclean and therefore you couldn't partake. In fact, I believe it's in Numbers 19. I had a note here, but yes, Numbers 9 and verse 14 seems to imply that they could even partake of the Passover with the Gentiles if the Gentiles were prepared to do so. So the more I study this, the more I'm leaning towards it may have been a tradition. Of course, there were certain laws and there was a distinction. The Gentiles were not God's covenant people, so therefore they didn't enjoy the covenant promises and the covenant, the covenant promises or the, I had my other word here. Anyways, they weren't God's covenant people, I guess is the point I'm trying to make. And so we come to Acts chapter 10. And in Acts 10, Peter says, it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with anyone from another nation. Of course, speaking in the context of Peter going to Cornelius. But it's interesting, again, there's no reference to this in the Old Testament. And so when he says it's unlawful, the Greek word here is anathematon, meaning forbidden, or potentially even translated socially unacceptable. So unlawful according to which law? I agree that Peter says it's unlawful, so it must have been unlawful, but it was unlawful according to which law? That I don't know. I'm not sure about that. It could have been a reference to an Old Testament that I just couldn't find. But my conclusion was this. God had called the Gentile unclean because of his sin and rebellion, and the Jew had called the Gentile clean because he was a Gentile. But the law of Moses was God's means of preparing the world for his son and the church, and it was not an exclusive place for salvation. So was it a man-made tradition for them to eat together or not to eat together? I'm not sure, but I'm leaning in that direction. So, thank you.
Okay, the question I have is, for a better understanding of fasting done in the New Testament, did the fasting done include no food or drink for a certain period of time chosen by the individual, or no food or drink for only a certain number of hours out of the day, or only no food but drink was allowed? What were the habits of those who fasted in the New Testament, and do we know either from Scripture or just secular history? To understand fasting in the New Testament, you have to go back to the Old Testament. Fasting was required under the Mosaic Law only one day per year. Now that's required. And that was the Day of Atonement. If you look at Leviticus 16:31 and Isaiah 58:3-7, it refers to those as the cleansing of the soul. So, it's only required, but numerous times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, people fasted for purification or for preparation. Jesus himself, Moses, of course, when he went to receive the commandments of God's law, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. When Jesus went into the wilderness, he fasted for the 40 days and 40 nights as well. Interesting thing about this is the term fasting that they use both in Hebrew and Greek in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The root of both of those words means to take no food. It does not refer to any kind of drink. It is significant that in the Old Testament and the New Testament both, it is spelled out specifically when you're to take no drink. For instance, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 13, when it talks about the man of God going to rebuke Jeroboam, when he's approached by the old priest, the young man of God says that he was told specifically to take no food and no drink. Esther, before King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, she says that she will fast for 3 days, taking neither food nor drink, and she asked the people of Israel to fast with her as well. So it's specified when you take no drink. Other times, the root word fast just means take no food. Now in the New Testament, it was fairly common for people to fast. Once again, understand fasting means taking no food in this particular case. Probably the best example we have of Jesus' Sermon on the Mountain, that's Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. It lays out specifically about prayer and fasting. Verses 5 through 8 talk about that you are to pray privately and in secret, not publicly, and that we are to pray properly, verses 9 to 15. But when it talks about fasting, there's only two verses. Verses 16, 17, 18, when it talks about the necessity to fast privately and in secret, not publicly, for people to know that you are fasting. This is brought together again when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, when it talks about, when you talk to Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 23, what it talks about, it's not what goes into a man that is a defilement, but rather what comes out of a man that is a defilement. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it talks about everything in the Bible is sound doctrine for edification and for our guidance. So if you tie that with what is taught by Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mountain, you know that that is good sound doctrine that we should follow. Now it's interesting and of significance to note that Jesus says there, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, it says when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. So although clearly fasting is not a commandment, it is expected. Why should you fast? Well, fasting is a time of purification. It is a time of focus. So by fasting, it was felt in the New Testament times that this fasting would focus you on your mission. Look at the times that Jesus fasted. When did he fast? He fasted several times in the Bible. It was before every time he went out on a mission. He had something planned that he was going to do. For instance, when he fasted in the wilderness, that was before he started his ministry. However, when Jesus undertook the most significant portion of his ministry here on earth, that is, when he accepted the crucifixion, Jesus did not fast before that. On the contrary, he had a feast, what we now call the Last Supper. So bear that in mind when you consider the fast. Finally, I would like to call, to kind of summarize this up. The New Testament leaves the details of fasting to the individual believer. It's at a time of penitence, of preparation, and purification. Secondly, the New Testament the New Testament warns against a preoccupation with food or denial of food or artificial self-denial. In other words, when you fast for a purpose, and that's between you and God, not for public purposes. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, it says, "Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." And then if you'll turn to Romans chapter 14, verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom is God. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Does fasting have a purpose? Yes. Is fasting absolutely required? No.
They seem to always leave me up here by myself. I guess I'm getting used to it. What is the purpose of worship on Sunday evening? Why not have a longer worship in the middle of the day or just one worship service in the morning? When I considered this, I wanted to reword the question. The reason why is because it's difficult to answer a question that is not truly biblically based. So we have to be careful. What is the purpose for evening worship? Kind of simplified it some. Before I answer the question, I want us to take a perusal through some of these texts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we turn our Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want us to look at this from a principal perspective. In verse number 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always," here's the operative word, "abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." When we consider the purpose of worship, I know that we have attached evening to it. I would say that it is the same for morning worship. The reason why I say that is because a violation in evening worship is just as wrong as a violation in the morning worship. When we consider, number one, evening worship is still worship to Almighty God. John 4, verse 24. We understand that in the evening worship or the second worship, whatever you desire to call it, we are still worshiping God in sincerity and in truth. We understand that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 5. But we also grab a principle from the Old Testament in Joshua 24 and verse number 14. That the attitude of sincerity and based upon truth, worship must be rendered unto God, whether it is in the morning or the evening or afternoon. Number two, it's commanded when, listen to this, when the brethren, now you notice I didn't say the elders, when the brethren assemble, we're to assemble with the brethren. Which means that if a congregation doesn't have elders and the brethren desire to come together to worship God, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 25, here we have a very clear passage. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Some would try to argue and say that Hebrews 10 verse 25 is talking about someone who is leaving the faith. But friends, I beg to differ. I used to believe that when I was young in the faith. In Hebrews 10 and verse number 25, here there, the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The two words that we take notice of is assembling and together. These particular words literally mean the gathering together in one place for worship. For worship. And the question we have to ask ourselves is have the brethren called the brethren to come and worship God on the first day of the week? The answer is yes. This particular word is also used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 1. Now turn here real quick. I thought this was a very obscure verse. And the reason why I say that is because when I was studying for this and looking at this real closely, notice. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's one thing that Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's talking about. But then he adds something to it. And notice our gathering together, same word in Hebrews 10 verse 25, the worship setting. Now, the idea is, especially in the context, is dealing with apostasy, leaving the Lord, going back into a system, whether it was Judaism or leaving Christ altogether. But he brings these two elements together as it relates to being faithful. And one thing that we know, there is a reason why we come together. Acts 20 and verse number 7 is one reason to break bread, to remember our Lord's death till he returned. But in Hebrews 10 and verse number 25, there the Bible clearly teaches us that we are to provoke one another unto love and good works. So that's why we come together. Now, number two, when we consider this idea, why not have one long service? Now, I don't know all of the history of 9th and Main, and I don't have to. When we consider this particular question, it is definitely subjective. And the reason why is because a congregation can come together on a Sunday evening, or they don't have to. They can have just one service. But if the congregation, the brethren, decide that the congregation needs to come together for edification and instruction, then the brethren should come. They should come. But I want to take notice of something. Why not have one long service? This is what I put. At one time in this congregation's existence, the brethren decided to have an evening service. Therefore, it is our responsibility to be committed to the church. Committed to the church. It's not what the church can do for us, but what we can do for the church. You remember that? Furthermore, as members, we have a responsibility to heed to the persuasion of the eldership. Turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 17. In Hebrews 13 and verse number 17, I'm going to give you a very solid argument. I'm talking about it can't be refuted by anyone on the face of the earth. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 17, the Hebrews writer uses the word pytho, obey. This particular word literally means to persuade, to win one's favor, to be persuaded, to comply with. Which means that we should position ourselves, now the context is dealing with elders. We should position ourselves to be persuaded by the elders, by their lifestyle. Which means that when we come together on the first day of the week, now you notice the first day of the week, whether it is morning or evening, the first day of the week, we put ourselves in a position to be persuaded by the rulers of the congregation. It is the rulers of the congregation that God has put in place to persuade the members to not only come, but to be faithful. Not only to be faithful, but to be vibrant. Not only to be vibrant, but to seek Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, the reason why I said all of that is because we should desire to come back because the elders are asking and pleading with us to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 also. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Elders have a responsibility to persuade members to grow in the grace. Question. How can that happen if one of the places where God had already sanctioned, if an individual don't think that it's right to come back to be educated, to be encouraged, to be admonished, to be rebuked, or to be reproved. I get my words together. Think about that. So when we consider this, I want us to consider some arguments. Number one, if we have taken the Lord's Supper already, this is what someone would say. If I have taken the Lord's Supper already, have I not fulfilled my duty to the Lord? The answer is yes, you have. But notice, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, we understand that the cup of blessing is the communion of the Lord. That the bread is the communion of the Lord. Which means that everyone spiritually accepted by God should have an opportunity to be offered the communion. Friends, did you hear that? Family, did you hear that? Now, I want us to go back to the book of Numbers. I thought Brother Aiken was about to trample on Numbers chapter 8. In Romans 15, 4, there the Bible teaches us that the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Return your Bibles to the book of Numbers. And I want us to keep in mind that when we consider the communion, which is the purpose of us coming together, we have a responsibility to offer it to those who may have been hindered for proper reason. And we see an example of that even in the Old Testament as it relates to the Passover. Numbers chapter 9. Keep in mind that when we come, we're offering up spiritual sacrifices unto God on the first day of the week, 1 Peter 2:5. Notice, now the Lord spoke to Moses. Now this is an example for us. In the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover and its appointed time. Notice, God gives a specific day. Just as God gives us a specific day of the week to come together, first day of the week, they have a specific day in which they needed to keep the Passover in order to be pleasing to God, lest they be cut off. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. At twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. Those men said to him, we become defiled by a human corpse, a dead body. Now, underline this in your scriptures. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? Now, these individuals wanted to keep the Passover. They wanted to please the Lord. They wanted to be part of the community of God's people, if you will. It's the same for the people of God today on the first day of the week. If the brethren, yea, elders, have see a need, that they have certain brethren that have a bona fide need of why, a bona fide reason why they cannot partake of the Lord's Supper with the body of Christ on that Sunday morning, and they have a desire to bring the congregation together so these individuals can remember the Lord's death till they come, then we have an obligation, because we are our brother's keeper, because we love the Lord and we love our brethren, to come back and also hear a word from the Lord, but allow them to remember the Lord's death till he comes. But notice verse number 8. And Moses said to them, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you of your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover, which means that if those individuals had had a desire to keep the Lord's Passover and they did not fall underneath this criterion or these criteriums, they could not take the Passover. As a matter of fact, notice the very next passage. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat with it unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all of the ordinance or the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord and its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. Now, I put in my Bible, if a person forsakes the assembly because either they were lazy and didn't want to get up, they shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. Yeah. Even though it has been offered, they ought to be coming up front repenting for being lazy and forsaking the assembly. But the brethren, yea, the elders, have made an opportunity for us to come together to be edified, to be instructed, to be admonished, to be rebuked, to be reproved, and also give those an opportunity to take of the Lord's Supper. Then those individuals should have that opportunity to take the Lord's Supper. Now, I said all that to say that God has given us an example in the Old Testament, and we know that the Lord partook of the Passover with his disciples, and we know that Jesus is our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, and we know that because of that blood, we have an opportunity to live with God. But friends, we ought to make sure that we keep in mind that it's all about abounding. Why do we want to come back on Sunday evening? Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 7, we come back because we love the brethren. We come back because we love the Lord. We come back because we love the preached word. We come back because we want to sing to our God. We come back because we want to abound in every single thing that God has placed before us. Isn't that beautiful? Look at verse 7. But as you abound in everything, then he tells them what to abound in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Now, the context is dealing with giving. But friends, you cannot get past the principle of coming together. So what's the purpose? The purpose is not just for us, but it's for our brethren. And another opportunity to hear what thus saith the Lord. Maybe you're not a child of God. We want you to consider studying God's word and studying with us and learning more about what you need to do in order to be saved. The Bible teaches us, based upon faith, repentance, and baptism, one can be baptized into Christ and be added to the church and be on their way to heaven if they live faithful, even to the point of death. But maybe you're a child of God and you need special prayer. This is why we come together as well, to pray for one another. I've said before and I'll say it again that if this is not an opportunity or the place for us to pray together, then where do we pray for one another? We need to be praying for one another and encouraging one another. Maybe you need special prayer. Let us do that for you as we stand and as we sing our Savior's invitation.